I think if ever there was a time when there needs to be exposure of false teaching and teachers and of standing up for the truth, it's now. If we don't stand for the truth, brethren, soon there won't be any truth to stand for.
Amen.
And so I'd like to add my endorsement to these efforts that are being expended. Now, I have so many questions here, but I'll just get to as many of them as I possibly can. I must get to one or two we're held over from yesterday. Brother Woods, we're currently studying the Gospel Advocate Quarterly and would like discussion of the priesthood. Please discuss, were there priests other than Melchizedek during the patriarchal age? Yes. For example, Jethro, father-in-law of Moses, was priest of Midian. Now, when did Aaron and his sons become priests? When they complied with the law of Moses regarding that office, that is, when they were sanctified and set apart definitely for it. When and at what time did Jesus become a priest? Well, if we are referring now to a priest according to the law, Paul said Hebrews 8:4, that if Christ were on earth, he should not be a priest, by which it is simply meant that the Lord did not qualify as a priest under the law of Moses. But nonetheless, he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, not of the tribe of Levi, but after the order of Aaron. Has it ever occurred to you, friends, this remarkable fact that our Lord was never in the sacred precincts of the temple? Never was. Wouldn't have been permitted to go in there because only a priest, common priest, could enter the holy place and the high priest, the most holy place. And in order for one to be a priest, he had to be of the tribe of Levi. Our Lord was of the tribe of Judah. You remember that the Hebrew writer said, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now you might say, well, it's said that the Lord was sometimes in the temple teaching. There are two Greek words translated temple in the New Testament. One of them is a generic term referring to the entire building and grounds, including the courts and so on. The other is an exclusive term specifically designating the holy place, that is, the holy building, the sanctuary. Now, when it's said that the Lord taught in the temple and so on, it's always the generic term. And so he was teaching in the courts or in the vicinity of the temple. I think that that's an interesting and significant fact, that our Lord was never in the holy place or the most holy place on earth. Does the sin mentioned in the following passage refer to the same sin? Matthew 12:31, Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 10:26, 1 John 5:16. The first three, yes. The fourth one, no. The fourth one has reference to a sin a brother will not confess. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. He will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall ask for it. An analysis of that will reveal a child of God can sin. There's a sin not unto death. In the case of that sin, we may pray for those guilty. In the case of the sin that's unto death, it's useless to pray. Now, boiling it down, there's a sin the Lord will forgive. There's sin he won't forgive. In the case of the sin he will forgive, we may pray for those guilty. In the case of the sin he won't forgive, useless to pray. Obviously, on the surface of the book of 1 John, the answer is there. Because in the first chapter it said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Now we have it reduced to the material that will enable us to draw a conclusion. The Lord will forgive every sin a brother confesses. There's a sin the Lord won't forgive. Therefore, the sin the Lord won't forgive is a sin a brother won't confess. Now, as rapidly as I can, I'll go over these. 1 Corinthians 13, what about speaking in tongues of men and angels? What does he mean by tongues of angels? Well, here the apostle is simply making a statement comprehensive in nature, the design of which is to show that regardless of his abilities in that respect, that still, if he were without love, then the accomplishment or the achievement would be nothing. Of course, the angels were able to speak and had a tongue or a language. Could you elaborate on women or girls verbally praying in a group chain prayer where men are involved? I don't believe it's right. I just answer that without hesitation. And so I don't see there's any ground for much discussion on that. We'll give you opportunity in just a moment. What scriptural authority do we have of taking the Lord's Supper to the providentially hindered from the assembly? Providentially hindered. Providentially hindered. Providence is God. Is God hindering people from attending his service? I wish we'd quit using such statements to accuse God of being responsible for what man does or what man cannot do. I don't believe that God keeps people away from his assembly. I just throw that in for free of charge. That doesn't have anything to do with the question. I just don't like that phraseology. I don't like to blame the Lord for something that's not his fault. I don't think he hinders anybody. Now, he does some things, all right, with reference to us, but I don't think one of them is hindering us from doing his will. At least I haven't yet seen the passage. But now, what about the matter of taking the Lord's Supper? I don't believe that it is required. I don't think the Lord requires us to partake of the supper, the more that he requires us to give, but we don't have the money to give. And if you're not able to attend, then he doesn't expect it. Now, I think there are times when we'd like to. I know that in my particular case, I've missed worship one time in 44 years since I was baptized. I went 41 years and a half before I missed partaking of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. That was 3 years and a half ago. I had to have an operation, gallbladder operation. And I think now that I wish that I'd asked the brethren to have brought me the supper. Not that I feel the Lord expected it, but I just feel that under the circumstances that I've been glad, but then I don't think he'll hold it against me at the last day.
Brother Wood.
Yes, sir.
In connection with this, what about taking the Lord's Supper to prison the members of the church that have been preached to and converted in prison?
Well, I believe that it'd certainly be in order and right for us to conduct services in a prison. I don't believe that that is exactly parallel to the question we're discussing, and I'd like to say I appreciate the great work that the brethren are doing over the country in that respect. But in that instance, of course, they are there, but I don't believe that's the case of being providentially hindered. Do the original words of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 positively exclude the instrument? Yes. They do on this fundamental premise that a command to do one thing specifically excludes the doing of anything else. So in that sense, they are excluded, by which I mean this, that since the Lord specified what's to be done, then doesn't that exclude everything that's not specified? You might say, well, we're commanded to be baptized in water. Well, does the word water exclude buttermilk? Does it?
Yes.
It does, doesn't it? Of course it does. Because the command to use the element of water excludes all else that's not involved in it. Is there any way an instrument may be justified on the basis of an eight? Yes, I think so. When the singing is so poor that it's better to drown it out with the instrument. Now, that's a very dubious aid. I wouldn't recommend it at all for worship. Now, of course, that's facetious. No, there isn't any ground on which you can justify the use of mechanical instruments in Christian worship. The Lord never authorized it. No apostle ever sanctioned it. No New Testament writer ever commanded it. No apostolic church ever practiced it. It was hundreds of years after the close of the apostolic age before instrumental music came in. And when it did come in, it came from the same source that the sprinkling of babies came, the burning of incense, the use of images in worship, and other characteristics of the apostasy. It ought to be given back to the apostasy from which it came. To speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent necessitates the repudiation of instrumental music. And yet I have seen in the last few days, and we're in one of the buzz sessions out at ACC, that a speaker made the statement that the young people here are not interested in the right or wrong of instrumental music, and simply said that 98% of them said in some sort of questionnaire that it made no difference one way or the other with them. Now, this was cited, allegedly, in a sense, complimentary on the ground. They're not making any issue of it. And that, friends, is a serious indictment of their teachers. I just wonder if we are ready, brethren, for that impression to go forward. I would like to say that, in my opinion, that brethren over the country are not aware of what's happening to us right now. I don't believe they are. And I wish that we could alert the brethren, generally speaking, of what's going on over the brotherhood. Yes, sir.
In connection with that, it's being discussed in some places around the country that it'd be all right to have the instrumental music for a funeral. What's the views here on that?
My view is that it's never right to sing the songs that involve sacred names at any time, any place, under any circumstance with an instrument. Now, that's my view. And I think whenever you do, you weaken your position and you make it even more difficult to convince others. Now, that's the view I hold. There's some others around here that don't hold that view. And they wish to speak on it, why, they're at liberty to do so. Who's the first one? All right.
I might press this forward. This comes from the congregation of which I'm minister at the present time, and the problem that's facing us. The acceptation of those of the Christian church belief coming over to the congregations oftentimes. They will come and they will be pressed on the subject of the instrument, and they'll want to put forth this statement. It does not make any difference. It's up to each individual opinion, which I disagree with, and I believe the scripture disagrees with. But they're coming over into this direction, and they say it doesn't make any difference. But woe be unto us if we don't consider it as it does because of this one point. They'll say it doesn't make a difference, but if you stand in the pulpit and preach gospel sermon, espousing the fact that it does make a difference, that God has recommended it or put it forth, they'll go behind your back and say, I don't see why that man wants to preach on something like that when it doesn't make any difference. It's just each man's opinion.
Well, in the first place, I say that it does make a difference, and I deplore the idea that is now gaining currency, and this is all a part of this pattern of liberalism and softness that's pervading the church in many places today, and that is to weaken our position of distinctiveness in the religious world today. Now, there's a preacher that's going from coast to coast and from the Great Lakes to the Gulf preaching sermons on what is liberalism. And one of the points is that it's not liberalism to accept a person from the Christian church without a confession of wrong. He said, I'd try to show him his error. But he said, if he will not admit it, I would still receive him into fellowship. I don't believe a word of that, brethren. If that's right, then why should he come to us in the first place if he hadn't committed sin? Why not stay where he is? And the next step will be to advocate staying there. And that's exactly what we're going to see one of these days, particularly in view of this softening attitude with reference to it. Unfortunately, some of us are going to bear the blame. I want to see the hands of the preachers in here that's preached in the last 6 months on instrumental music. Hold up your hand. Well, I'm all right.
Speaking of softness, there's a certain rather large church in Middle Tennessee with a fiery preacher who took a busload of members recently and went to Akron, Ohio to talk to the cathedral tomorrow, Rex Hunbar, and the Dallas Billington, the Akron Baptist Temple, about how to increase attendance at his Sunday school. And having spent some time in that area and fighting this sectarianism, my question is, on behalf of the good brethren who are still there fighting that sectarianism, I have to resent that, don't you?
Well, I don't believe that we can learn anything from the denominational world about carrying on the work of the Lord. They have abandoned it, and allegedly we're standing on the old paths, but then there seems to be today a disposition and a tendency to want to lead us back to the very things the brethren came out of. And it's it is a matter of amazement to me, brethren, that some of the ideas that are today being advanced were being discussed by denominational theologians 50 years ago. Well, they're not bringing us anything new. They're simply offering us warmed over denominational soup. That's what it is. I'm not the least bit interested in this idea of telling us that after all we may be wrong and that we ought to be tolerant. I don't believe we're wrong on any matter respecting the fundamental teaching of the New Testament. I think that I have seen it tested enough in debate with the ablest denominational debaters in the world to know that if there'd been a chink in our armor, they'd have found it. And there wasn't any there, and they quit trying a long time ago. But what they've accomplished is they turn right around and get some of our brethren to lead us back to it. Some of our brethren ought today to apologize to some of the denominational debaters of a few years ago.
Brother Woods, the compromised preaching, ignorance and weak faith go together.
Indeed. Indeed it does. That's the basis of it. It is the very essence of disbelief or unbelief, or at least weak faith, for a person to waver upon any of the fundamentals of the faith. I made a statement here 2 or 3 years ago. It was when we had the confrontation with the brethren on the campus evangelism. And again, I'd like to say that those things to me are painful and unpleasant. I don't like to be always involved in an argument with the brethren. I think I want to be a gentle person. I think in a measure I am. But I know that if some of us don't stand for the truth, well, some of these days, well, we'll all be in denominational error. And when we had that confrontation here, I made the statement that there wasn't a single cardinal doctrine that I was taught here in Fried Hardeman College that I didn't believe today just as strongly as I believe. And Roy Osborne, in his bulletin, said a well-known gospel preacher in the East said in his 60s, now he's sure pushing me on up there, and I didn't much appreciate that. In the East had said he hadn't learned a new idea in 40 years. Well, I wrote him a letter, and I said, now, Roy, in the first place, that's a distortion of what I said. But I said, in the second place, since you hold me up to ridicule for saying that I believe now what I've always believed on these matters, I take it you don't. So send me a list of the things that you no longer believe that you once believed. Well, that's been about 3 years, and he's a little slow about his mail, isn't he? Haven't heard from him. So that's why I say, friends, there's a great obligation to... Now, here's a question, not the one Brother Rice said. I don't want to identify him with this question.
It's an earthquake.
Yes, well, I'm going to read it in just a minute here. Do such sessions as the recent... Now, listen. Do such sessions as the recent ACC Preacher's Workshop, in which men are furnished a platform and a crowd before whom to propagate error, violate such passages, Ephesians 5:11, 2 John 10:11? I believe they do. I subscribe to the position that Brother Goodpasture and others have set out with reference to the Advocate. I would not provide a medium for teaching false doctrine.
Amen.
Now, the only exception I'd make would be when I was there on the occasion to refute it. Well, now, such things as this is not for the purpose of refuting those ideas. It's simply to get them out in the open. That's all. And therefore, I object. Now, this is a tragedy here, and I don't know how Brother Rice got it here, but he says a severe earthquake has hit Los Angeles, and the first reports are 9 dead, then 13, many others feared buried in the rubble, many main buildings evacuated. Seems that Skid Row was hit hardest hit. One freeway caved in, and the Veterans Administration Hospital terribly damaged. I'm sorry to get that information. I'm sure that we'll be able to get more information regarding it from the news. In the case of an eldership overseeing a work in a mission area, how far can their oversight go without being in violation of the scriptural autonomy of each congregation? Now, I'm glad we got that question, because I think right here involves an area that we need to give more attention to. I don't believe that one eldership can oversee another eldership. I don't think one eldership can oversee the work of another eldership that's peculiar to that eldership. But here's the thing about it. The eldership that's supplying the money can certainly oversee the preacher and also the buildings and the material matters that have been set up there. Let me tell you what's happening over the country occasionally. The brethren will set up a work and furnish the building and the members and turn it over to somebody, and it turns out into either an anti or a liberal group. Now you say, well, they've got to do that. No, they haven't got to do that with reference to the building. Now they can say this, now you are a congregation on your own, and you can go ahead and meet, but not in this building. Now that's my idea about it. I think that the brethren sustain an obligation to maintain control over their money to the extent that it's not used to preach false doctrine. Does anybody disagree with that concept? Have I distinguished now between the material aspects of it and, of course, the spiritual oversight of it? That's what I intend to do. Brother Nichols, that's an important point. Come around here and talk a little bit on it. You know, that's one thing I appreciate about this man. He always has something good to say, and he's ready to say it.
I don't know whether that's so or not. This other's true.
The elders are over the local congregation. Number one, Acts 20 and 28, feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood, but he introduces that by saying, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Not flocks, but flock. Take the oversight of the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. The Holy Spirit never made elders overseers of anything more than the flock as far as congregation's concerned. And Brother Woods is right about it in this illustration. But they certainly are overseeing their own work when they're seeing to it that their money and their means not being perverted or embezzled to foster an unscriptural work. And whether it be 1 mile, 1,000 miles, or in a foreign country, they have a right to oversee their own work.
Amen. Yeah, that's exactly right. Huh? Anybody else wish to comment on that? Yes, indeed, Brother Harper. Come on up here, Brother Harper, so you can use the microphone.
I'm afraid of a trend that's going on in our religious circles. And I believe this strikes to the very heart what he's asked us. We have groups that are meeting like the communists meet in cells. And those cells or groups are not under any direction of the elders. And they propagate their own peculiar ideas. And some of them are talking in tongues. And some of them have various and sundry way out ideas. But they're members of a local congregation. And their idea is that the eldership of that congregation has no right to interfere with what they are doing and teaching to these cell groups. And they're selling that to our elders in some places. Now that justice certainly will tear up the church and destroy what God has selected for elders if it goes on as anything that's ever destroyed the church. If I were an elder in a church, I'd find out what these groups are teaching. And I'd discipline those groups for teaching error, if they're teaching error. And if they didn't quit, we would announce them, expose them, and if it was necessary, we'd withdraw fellowship from them. The elders are going to have to take over their obligations in the church to corral these fellows that are determined to do this thing by cells when they can't do it from the pulpit. And I think elders have, Brother Guy, some serious obligations.
Yes, sir. That's right. Thank you, Brother Hart. Deals with that aspect of it, which I want to find here. Is it scriptural to have the Lord's Supper at summer camps where there are several congregations within 15 or 20 miles of travel? I think this gets into an area where it's a little bit difficult to just pinpoint and say, now right here's where the wrong begins. But my observation has been that in some instances, the obvious legitimate right of people to meet and worship is being perverted by groups who are taking advantage of that fact in order to get away from the oversight and the superintendency of the local congregation. I think that's being done under the guise that it's always right for people to meet and partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to show you what is happening in some places along that line. I was in a meeting in a far out in the western section of the country a while back, and during my meeting, there was planned some sort of a get-together of the young people, now, all over the area, and there were 250 or more of them there. Well, I believe that it's right, of course, for young people to get together. Nothing that I'm saying now is intended to reflect upon any sort of proper gathering or meeting or edification of that group. But I mention this to show you what's taking place. Now, they attended the meeting, and it was conducted in the usual fashion. But then after the service was over that night, they had arranged to go down to a recreation hall. I say recreation hall, at least a hall where there was space with benches and where they met. Well, they assembled down there, and a young lady, grown young lady, got up and delivered an address down there. And the first thing she said when she got on the floor was, "Now I'm going to start and turn us on." Now, here is my point. That would not have been tolerated in the church building. The elders wouldn't have let them done that. They wouldn't let this girl get up and deliver a speech from the pulpit in the church building. But what difference did it make whether it was in the church building or in a Masonic hall rented for the purpose? What difference did it make? And here's another thing now. Whenever youngsters are accustomed to that, then when the next generation comes on, there'll be no difficulty in moving into the church building with you. You know how the instrument got in? It was on the allegation that the Bible school is no part of the worship, and therefore it's all right to use the instrument in it. And so they put it first in the basement or in the classrooms. But then when those youngsters grew up to manhood and took over the operation of the church, they moved it into the auditorium because they had no objection to it. Now, that's the way that we're going to get women preachers. You watch it and see if that's not the next thing. Now, yes, sir.
In connection with your thought here, we recently had a situation develop from the Washington, D.C. area where the brethren had a woman speaking as a part of a morning radio program. She was directing her talk primarily, according to the brethren, to the ladies of the radio audience. Now, is there not some relation to that? And what you were just saying here, a woman preacher. If so, what could she say to the ladies on the air that a gospel preacher couldn't say?
Well, I say that she was preaching. I don't see any difference in that. Is it scriptural? Is it scriptural for a woman to conduct a ladies' Bible class broadcasting over a radio station? Is this parallel to a woman teaching in public by writing articles in the Christian Woman? I don't think it's parallel. You, Brother Nichols?
No.
I don't believe it's parallel. I think there's a vast difference in a lady writing articles designed for circulation in a magazine and getting up before a group and preaching. If there is, then there's nothing wrong in a woman preaching, because we all believe that a woman can write, and however much publicity may be attached to. Well, that's a vast difference. That's teaching. Now, if we admit there's a difference between teaching and preaching, then there's that difference between a woman writing articles or teaching a Bible class.
I'd like to say a further
word. Sir, come up here and say it, Brother Nichols.
I want to go a little further and tell why that I think there is a difference. The Bible says that, and Paul made the statement, that I suffer not a woman to teach, and he didn't stop there because he did suffer women to teach. He believed that women should teach and said so in writing to Titus in Titus 2 and 1 to 5, that women, older women, would be teachers. Now, good thing, then they're to teach young women. And it's not wrong for women to teach. But when he said in 1 Timothy 2:11 beginning, that I suffer not a woman to teach, he didn't stop there with the period, but he went on to say, nor to usurp authority over the man. So she's not to teach over the man, and she's not to exercise any authority over the man, for if she exercised such authority, she'd be usurping it or snatching it unlawfully, and therefore be a sinner in so doing. Now, a woman's not violating these scriptures in writing an article in the paper. She's exercising no authority over the man. If a man doesn't want to read it, he can just turn off. But if he's in the audience on a Lord's Day at a regular worship service or any time when the church is meeting together, and she gets up and starts in teaching that audience, she's teaching over him, and she's in authority over him. She's exercising authority over him. If he doesn't like it, he'll have to get up and violate the Lord's law and go home and neglect to worship. And he'd have to leave the very place where God told him to come for worship. And she'd be interfering with the very work of God Almighty. And the cases are not parallel. And I think that a woman could speak over radio without exercising authority over man under certain circumstances. But if she's preaching, and preaching over the man, you can interpret that now, and you'll have a Bible background for your approach. If she's teaching,